There are quite a few faces that I recognize here today, but overwhelmingly there's many that I don't recognize. This is a very special Sabbath for me because this is kind of my homecoming, because this is my church. This is where I grew up. This is where I met God for the first time. I was baptized right between those doors there. I was a student at the school over here, and I see Herbie there. I remember Herbie running up and down the aisles when I was a kid, and you know, when you picture a church in your mind, you always have this picture of a certain church, and this is the church that I picture in my mind. This is the church. You know, I'd like to say that my spiritual walk with God has always been a really good one, but the reality is that it hasn't been. You know, I went to high school and I started to chase after worldly dreams. What I really appreciate is that even though I went out there and I started chasing the worldly dreams, when I felt the call to come back to church, the doors of this church are always open to me. And I came and I sat in the Sabbath school right over here. And, you know, I hate to admit it, but I didn't listen to the teacher at all. I had this idea in my mind that I needed to start reading Scripture more. And so I sat in this Sabbath school for about a year, and I just started reading the Bible from Genesis. And I read Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And I read all the way up to, like, 2 Kings. And, you know, I have to apologize to the Sabbath school teacher that I ignored him, but something happened when I was reading the Scripture. God began to speak to me in a new way. I remember I was sitting back here with my mother and father about 4 rows from the PA booth there, and the preacher was here and he was preaching one Sabbath morning. And I don't even remember what the message is about. All I remember is that my heart was burning within me like I had never felt it before. And as I sat there, the preacher made a strong appeal. It was something about come to Jesus today. It doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. Just make that decision today. And I sat there and I knew I couldn't remain in my seat. It just wasn't going to be possible for me. I knew I wasn't worthy, but I knew that I had to come forward at that appeal. And so I came forward and I joined a small group here at the front. And the people there at the front, I didn't think that they should be there because they had it all together. And I remember Chris Miller was there and my mother was there. And they were there. And I thought, this appeal wasn't for them. It was for me. And, you know, nothing really happened after that Sabbath. That there wasn't a follow-up or anything, but something happened by getting out of my seat and coming forward, just like Reuben. And something happened that changed, and from that day forward, there was a huge change in who I was and what my agenda was and what my objective was. So I just want to thank this church for always keeping those doors open to me. And you know, the young people that sit in the pews, they really are listening. You'd be surprised. Shall we pray this morning? Father in heaven, this is the day of a new year. Many of us thought that we'd never make it to 2011, that you would have come surely before now. But we are here in this church in this time. You've given me words to speak, but Lord, this is not the word that we want to hear. We want to feel your sweet spirit moving upon our hearts, speaking to us the word that you have for us individually. You have a message for each one of us this morning, Lord. So come and mingle amongst us and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Now, what's interesting about this passage that you can't see on the surface level, that in Greek, this forms one long unified sentence. So this is one idea. It's one thought. I mean, in English, we have to have a lot of commas and semicolons to show that idea. But in Greek, it's just one long continuous sentence. It's one idea. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So I want to ask you a question here today. How many apostles do we have in this congregation? No takers on that one. Okay, let's try the next one. How many prophets do we have in this congregation here today? No one willing to admit to that? Okay. How many evangelists? Evangelists. I see one. We're doing better. We're doing two. I see better. Okay, how about pastors and teachers? Okay, we're doing pretty good on the pastors and teachers part. So we got that down. But we have a problem. We have no apostles, no prophets, one or two evangelists. What's happening here? According to the Bible, this formula doesn't work. We somehow need apostles. We need prophets. We need evangelists. We need pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Paul is not so much saying that somehow men and women become apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers after entering the church. Rather, he's saying that gifted men and women are given to the church as the body of Christ is built up. The church is receiving men and women who are equipped for the function of apostolic leadership, prophetic guidance, evangelistic ministry, pastoral care, and guidance. All five of these offices are different. The work of the apostle is unique from the work of a prophet, just as the work of a prophet is unique from the work of an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher. But there is no ulterior motive between these gifts. They all have three common goals. They have a unifying purpose. All these gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, to strengthen the ministry, and to edify the body of Christ. And I believe that these gifts exist in this church here today. We just might not realize it yet. Let me ask you a question. Are you a disciple of Christ? Yes. We've got some disciples in the audience today. I think that you are a leader as a disciple of Christ. Okay, I know what you're thinking. You thought, well, I thought a disciple was a follower, right? They follow, disciple, they're discipled. But think about this. How long were the 12 disciples of Jesus disciples? They were disciples for 3.5 years, and then what happened? They became leaders. If you're a disciple, then you're a leader in training. In due time, you're going to be called to step outside of your comfort zone. You're going to be called to lead within your sphere of influence. You're going to call to disciple people with less experience. While you'll always be a disciple of Christ, you're going to be called to lead others who lack maturity, called to lead in new places and new circumstances. As we are faithful disciples of Christ, our call to leadership will be strengthened. The call to the office of leadership is one with a specific purpose. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the kateritismon of the saints. Now, kateritismon is unique to this verse. This is the Greek word here that's used for perfecting of the saints. It's unique to this verse, but it's similar. It's to its root. Kateritismos carries the notion of making complete. It's like training or restoring. And the verb katerismontas, found in Matthew, is used to describe when the disciples would mend nets, fishing nets. It's also used in Galatians to describe the restoring of a brother who is in error. And so the perfecting of the saints is a process of restoration. It's a restoration into a complete and whole being. The second purpose of gifted leadership in the church is for the work of the ministry. Ministry is service. Leaders are not called to be managers of people in God's church. They're not called to lord over a kingdom. They're not to exert their control on others. No, they are servants. They are to serve with no intention of getting a return. They have no expectations of personal greatness. They are there to build up the church, not to build up themselves. The third purpose in gifted leadership in this verse is the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifts of the Spirit are not for self-edification. They're not for the building up of oneself. They are for the building up of Christ's people, his body, a unified body. If you're a part of the body of Christ, then you are maturing into his fullness. You cannot remain idle and comfortable in current circumstances of your being. Rather, you will grow. You will become someone and something that you never dreamed possible. It's impossible to escape. If you are in Christ, you are being restored into his fullness. You are becoming the selfless servant. You are becoming the one who takes no thought for himself. You are being restored. You are becoming a servant of the ministry. You are becoming a builder of the body of Christ. And so, those in the body who have been strengthened by the gifted leadership of those around them, they themselves mature into the future leaders of the church. Look with me at verse 13, Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul here describes our destination place as a perfect man. But what is behind this idea of a perfect man? The Greek word teleos carries the idea of maturity rather than perfection. You know, we live in a society today, a Western culture, we're very exacting. So when we use the word perfection, we think about scientific perfection, mathematical perfection. It's very exacting. But this isn't really the idea behind the Greek word. It's about maturity. It's about growing up into a full being. Another word used in this sentence is aner. It's the Greek word for man. It has the idea of an adult male, someone who is fully grown, who is fully matured. The emphasis here in this verse is on mature adulthood. But further, the perfect man being discussed, it's not you, it's not me, it's us. It's not an individualistic thing. I know we live in a society where it's all about you and it's all about getting personal satisfaction. But the reality is the Bible doesn't use those terms. It's all about us as one body, as one people. We're not on an individualistic spiritual journey. Did you get that? We're not on an individualistic spiritual journey. Rather, we are inseparably unified. The perfect man is the church body itself. It's all of us. We are one. We are called to move forward as one unit into maturity. No one is to be left behind. No one is to be left in darkness. We are inseparably bound. Maturity happens in community. Yes. Who has made a New Year's resolution here today? No one? No. Oh, we have one, a couple. Yeah, maybe some that don't want to admit it. I don't think I made one this year, but I have in the past. Maybe your New Year's resolution is something that goes along with maybe doing better in your finances or getting out of debt or losing a few pounds, eating better, exercising more, spending more time with your family, you want to quit smoking. I mean, these are the type of things that people want to do at New Year's. They want to make positive life changes. They want to get rid of negative habits. Well, when this entrance of sin happened on our world, the problem is that we all became beings of failure. To have positive change, it doesn't come natural to us. We are prone to failure. We the effect of sin upon us has made us prone to this negative way of life, of making promises that we just don't keep. Recent research has shown that while 52% of people who made a New Year's resolution, they said, absolutely, I am going to keep this New Year's resolution. Nothing's going to stop me. But in reality, only 12% actually succeeded. The human beings in a world of sin are prone to failure. I hate to say it, but this is the reality. We make promises we just can't keep. So what is the secret of this 12%? How did they succeed when others didn't succeed? Experts recommend that one of the best ways of succeeding in your New Year's resolution is to share your goal with close friends and family. When you do that, when you put your goals into the influence of a supportive community, it's easier to make positive life changes. But isn't this what Paul is telling us? Isn't this what he was trying to tell us in Ephesians 4? That the giving of mature leadership into the unified body of Christ will bring about spiritual maturity. The maturity that was appointed to happen in community. We can't do it alone. We need each other. We're going to grow as one body. If we're going to overcome, we're going to overcome as one church. If we're going to succeed, we're going to succeed alongside of our fellow congregation members, because maturity happens in community. My soon-to-be brother-in-law took me on a bike ride last week. And it was my first real mountain bike ride. Like, I've never really ridden the mountain bike with the full suspension and everything. And he took me, and I kind of just ignorantly jumped into this. I should have known better, because when he visited me in Michigan, I put him through this brutal, like, leg workout, and he was sore for like a week. And so I knew payback was coming. It just wasn't any bike ride. It was 20 miles of, down and then up and down and up and, over mountainous terrain. If you know where the Forest Hill Bridge is, then you know what I'm talking about, because that's where it happened. I had no clue the challenges that were about to come before me. I was just ignorant. So I jumped on this full suspension mountain bike and I started to head down the hill, because, we were at the top, and I was going down the hill. It was great. Breeze going through my hair. I'd see these big rocks and I'd think I was going to crash, but the bike would just go right over them. It felt good. I mean, I was just going down the hill. The breeze was flowing past my hair. And then the transition came when we hit the valley and we started the uphill. I felt good. We were riding up the hill, and I was keeping up with my two more experienced companions, and we're riding up that hill, and I'm feeling good. And we finally get to the top of this hill, and I'm thinking, yeah, I made it. This is cool, And I thought that I just endured the most challenging part of the ride. I felt strong. I felt good. But then the fatigue of the climb started to kick in. I began to lag behind, even though we weren't really taking the big hills. We were kind of just like, you know, going up and down a lot, but I was having a problem keeping up. You know, maybe it's my lack of exercise and studying too much. I don't know, but they were ahead of me, but they never went too far to leave me behind. I think at that point, if I was by myself, I probably would have just packed it in and said, you know, that was fun. Let's turn around and go back right now. But that didn't happen. Little did I know that the ride had just begun, and we continued to go down, over and around, mountain hills and streams. Some parts were easy coasts down, you know, nice, smooth, curved paths with banked turns. But other were rocky, you know, sloppy, rocky climbs where, you know, I'd start to go up it and I'd just, you know, fall off the bike and have to walk the rest of the way. But finally, we made it to this downhill portion of the ride, and, you know, this was just great. We were going down the hill, you know, probably like 20 miles an hour, just flying down this hill. It was awesome. I had a smile from here to here, and it was just great. But the problem was, is that I started at the top of the mountain, and I rode down to the bottom of the mountain, and then I went up the other side, so inevitably, I had to go up that mountain again. It was the last big climb. I knew it was coming in the back of my mind, but I kind of like tried to deceive myself that it wasn't going to be there. My partners encouraged me to just charge forward. They said, yeah, you can do it, just go for it. So I did, and I made it about 75 feet up the trail without getting off my bike. But then I stopped. I still had another 700 feet, over 2 miles, to climb, probably. I didn't know how I was going to make it. I just figured I was going to have to walk the whole way. But then, you know, my more experienced companion came over and said, hey, let me do something with your bike here. And he just, you know, did a little adjustment, moved the seat about 2 inches, put it back, and he said, okay, give that a try. So I started up the hill again, and, you know, it was amazing. It made a huge difference. I was able to ride about half of those 700 feet up that mountain, you know, without getting off. And even when I did stop to get off, my companion that was with me, he stayed within my range so I could keep up with him. But he walked with me, and then he said, hey, you know, let's jump back on the bike and do it again. I was content to walk the rest of the way, but he said, oh, let's do it again. So we jumped on, and I rode the rest of the way back up. It was something that I didn't think that would be possible for me to finish this bike ride. But I learned 2 things from this mountain biking experience. Number one, you have to be careful when your brother-in-law is looking for payback. And number two, you can accomplish more than you think you can if you have experienced people around you who are supporting your efforts. Maturity happens in community. It's much easier to make healthful choices when you have a supportive group of people that are supporting your healthful decisions. It's easier to stay consistent in a workout routine when you have a workout partner. Some of the best years of my life when I worked out the best and I had the best workouts was because I had a supportive partner that went with me every day. It's easier to quit smoking when you have a community of supporters who are holding you accountable to overcome and helping you. It's easier to have financial peace when supporters around you give you the tools you need to have financial peace. It's easier to become the person that God wants us to be when we are living in a loving, supportive community. When we are in community, we will experience maturity. So what is Paul's reason for encouraging for us to live in community? Look with me now at Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Then henceforth, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the Greek word here, this that's describing being tossed to and fro, is kludomizomenoi. And you know, that's a long word. It denotes rough water. So the picture you get is something being tossed about on the waves. So they're going to put a picture on the screen here, and I want to show you what this looks like. This here is you without community. But the next picture is you with community. The next, again, you without community, you with community, you without community, and you with community. This is the picture that Paul wants us to see in this verse. When you're setting out by yourself to go to Hawaii in a paddle boat, you're not looking at very good success. But when you jump on the Norwegian Star in a 7,000-foot garden villa complete with spa, wellness center, pool, hot tub, and sun deck with a massive buffet, you're looking at better success. Paul contrasts the idea of adulthood with childhood. The children are tossed helplessly about in the sea, to and fro, with every wind of doctrine. They're easily influenced to be led astray, just like the lion hunts his prey. Crafty deceivers lurk in the darkness, waiting for weak individuals to separate from the pack. But then, the mature man, the unified body of Christ, is contrasted to the deceptions of crafty deceivers with its own weapon. It uses its own weapon, love. Love is the weapon of choice that the body uses. But this is just not any love. It's just not love as maybe we want to just generically say it. This is a specific type of love. It's love being realized in truth. The word here for truth, alethuntantes, is a participle. Now, I know that participle is something that you probably are not interested in and you probably don't care. Honestly, after a year of Greek, I still didn't really care because it was like the worst thing ever. When you get to the test, you can do the verbs, you can do the nouns, but then when it comes to the participles, they always mess you up. But these participles, when I began to like finally realize how to figure out which words were participles, the easiest thing to do when you translate them is to just add ing on the end, because they're kind of like a noun, they're kind of like a verb, but they have this action in the noun. And so this is better translated as truthing in love. It's not just truth in love, it's truthing in love. It is love in action. It's sharing the truth by living love. Sharing the truth by living love. Sharing the truth by living love. This is the primary weapon of the church. It is living the truth and sharing that with one another. To grow into the full stature of Jesus Christ, who is already found and separately bound to us as the head, the church cannot separate themselves from Christ, their rightful ruler and companion. He is the head. This, if they did, it would be like, the chicken that is determined for dinner. You know, when the axe falls, that chicken may run around in circles for a while, but eventually it's going to drop dead. You know, we may run around in circles for a while if we separate from the church, but inevitably we're going to drop dead. If you separate from Christ's body, if you separate from his body of believers, you're stacking the odds against you. You may run around in circles like a chicken for a while, but in reality, you're dead. The blood's going to stop flowing, and you can fake it for a while, but slowly your separation from the body will cause death. Christ is the head. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Christ is the head, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. Just as Christ is inseparably bound to the body, so the individual believer is inseparably bound. Growing up into the fullness that is described does not happen individually. We do not gain an advantage by singling ourselves out like the ascetic monk who went to the desert to find solitude and to contemplate in these remote places. We're not bound like that. We are bound as the toe bone is connected to the foot bone. The foot bone is connected to the ankle bone. And the ankle bone is connected to the leg bone. And the leg bone is connected to the knee bone. And the knee bone is connected to the thigh bone. And the thigh bone is connected to the hip bone. And the hip bone is connected to the back bone. And the back bone is connected to the neck bone. And the neck bone is connected to the head bone. Them dry bones were dead, but the Spirit came in and made them alive. The bones that once did not find unity, today they are found inseparably bound to Christ and to each other. You can't have Christ and not be a part of his body. You can't say, I serve the head, but I'm in disunity with the arm. The head is at the control center. It causes the body to react. The child that begins to grow and mature, each part begins to develop as one unit. Soon the hands of the infant begin to find greater purpose until the hand becomes one of the most useful tools. The legs, they wobble and they betray the body of the toddler, but soon the legs become the mighty powerhouses that will take that body wherever it needs to go. Maturity happens in community. The foot cannot say, I will go and I will make my own man of myself. Neither can the arm say, through my strength, I will be a whole being. The heart is essential for life, but without a body, the heart is worthless. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We receive our strength from him, and we're a part of something much bigger than ourselves. The intricate system that around us is a system that nourishes growth. It's something that focuses on the whole, not the individual. We are connected to Christ and to one another, and as we are, we will grow. Amen. Maturity happens in community. In his wisdom, Christ placed his people in the advantageous environment of supporting members and believers. He knew that to live without a supporting community would be unbearable. Upon the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ sought community with his Father. He knew it was coming that night. He knew that the dark day was upon him, and so he went and he prayed to his Father. He brought his disciples along, and he asked his disciples to watch and pray because he needed their support. He desired their support. But as he went and he prayed to his fathers, he found that his disciples had fallen asleep. The disciples failed him. And then the mob came. They took Jesus. Jesus desired to gain strength from the people around him, but he had no companions to be found, no earthly companions. Separated from his companions and taken to the court of the high priest, Jesus now faced the drama before him with no earthly support. Peter, he warmed his hands by the fire, but Peter, he rejected Jesus there. Alone, Jesus had to suffer the torments of his captors. The next morning in Pilate's court, Jesus faced the sentencing. Even though men had forsaken him, Jesus never took a thought for himself. He tried to redeem Pilate. He was a sentenced criminal, but Pilate hardened his heart, and Jesus suffered the cruel whip and a crown of thorns. Alone, Jesus marched the hill of Mount Calvary. And there he was nailed to the cross. He was counted with the thieves and the murderers by himself. He was forsaken by all. Jesus faced the cross alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even the support of his Father couldn't be used at this point. He was alone with no one around him. The man who took upon himself the sin of the world faced the cross alone, completely separated from men and from his heavenly Father. But Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the divine Son of God, the unique God-man, the one who would endure the test, the only one worthy of walking the blood-stained pathway. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. No man will be able to pluck you out of my hand. Jesus determined that his followers should never have to walk the path that he walked. They shouldn't have to take the cross that he bore. He made a resolution. He made an ordained resolution. Never should his followers have to walk the bloodstained pathway alone. We all have a cross to bear, but we don't have to do it alone. We can look ahead to our companion. We can look ahead to Jesus. We have hope knowing that Jesus and many others have suffered this path before us. It seems like all others have forsaken us, but we can rest assured that Jesus will never leave us. When we are in Christ, we cannot be separated from him the way he was separated from his Father. We have this assurance that Jesus will never leave us, and he'll never forsake us. He never wanted his followers to have to bear their cross alone. He says, come unto me. Come unto one body. I am the head. This is my body. This is my people. Come to me. I will integrate you into the loving community that you need. Come to me, and my spirit will be your guide. And my people, they will lift you up as I desire to lift you up. Amen. Come into my body, and we will grow together. Maturity happens in community. Today, we've entered into a new year. New years bring many blessings and many curses. But, you know, we're going to celebrate the blessings together. And we're going to suffer the hardships and the challenges together. We cannot be separated. We cannot fail because Jesus is our head and we are his people. We are one body. We are one community. We will work together. We will laugh together. We will cry together. But we cannot be shaken because we are his people. We cannot be moved because we are unified by Jesus. He is our Savior, our Master, our King, our head. Lord Jesus, we offer ourselves this new year to you. We give ourselves to your service because you alone are worthy of honor and glory and power. May we become everything that you wanted us to be.
For much sorrow. It's way too late to say I'll cry tomorrow. Each of us must find our truth. It's so long overdue. So for tonight, we pray for what we know can be, and on this day, we hope for what we still can't see. Can still do more. There's so much to be thankful for. Even with our differences, there is a place where we're all connected. Each of us can find each other. This day we hope for what we know can't see. It's up to us to be the change. And even though this world needs so much more, there's so much to be thankful for.
Jesus, we are thankful that you chose us, that you didn't look the other way when you could have. But instead, you suffered the cross, endured the shame on our behalf. Help us to grow into the full beings that you have destined for us. Help us to grow as one body. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to whom be glory forever and ever. The one which testifies of these things says, surely I come quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.